Along this morning in the Pew Bible, it would be page 1072. The Gospel according to John, chapter 15. We'll begin reading in verse 26. We'll continue through verse 4 of chapter 16. This is the inspired and the inerrant, the infallible word of the living God. Please give it your full attention as it's read in your hearing. The Lord Jesus Christ says to his church, "But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. You also will bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning. I have said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God. And they will do these things because they have not known the Father nor me. But I've said these things to you, that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you. I did not say these things to you from the beginning because I was with you." So reads the word of the Lord. We pray that he bind its truths to our hearts. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the light that shines in darkness. For truth in a world of lies. For the revelation of things without which so much would still be hidden from us. Lord, we thank you for the grace and the mercy, the care, the compassion, the kindness that is expressed in these words. You love your church. You love your people. And it is evident, Lord Jesus, on every page. Your tender comfort. Your sober warnings. May we take them to heart, Lord. I pray that you would open our hearts and our minds to hear what you have for your people today. Help us to set aside distractions, Lord. Help us to set aside our preconceived ideas of what this life ought to be like. And let us come humbly to you and say, as your servant Samuel said, "Speak, for your people listen." We pray this in the name of Christ. Amen. One of the benefits, one of the, I don't want to call it a difficulty, but the opportunities that are availed to preaching and teaching our way through a book verse by verse, skipping no sections, but unfolding the Gospel of John a verse at a time, is that the Lord in his providence, in his sovereignty, brings to our attention, brings to our hearts today and every Sunday, themes that maybe we wouldn't have picked ourselves if we could choose from a buffet. It's one of the ways in which we make sure that we understand the whole of what God's Word says to us. And there are times in the course of doing that where difficult topics arise that have to be spoken to because the text speaks to them. Last Sunday and this Sunday are just those. difficult for our hearts to wrestle with. Difficult realities for us to get our minds wrapped around, but needed. In fact, probably more needed than we would think. Often the texts that we find hardest to hear are the ones we need most to hear. It's one of the great misconceptions of the Christian life. That your life as a Christian was meant to be easy. I think it's one of the greatest downfalls of the way in which we think of the Christian life. We think either intentionally or unintentionally, cognitively or maybe even subconsciously, that life was meant, life should be, life ought to be easy. I fall into this all the time. Even though I know theologically that the Bible assures me that trials and tribulations and difficulties will lay at my doorstep every day that I wake up, I still am shocked when life is hard. I hope I'm not alone in this. If I am, just you get to listen as I preach to myself this morning. But the Christian life, we too often make a mistake. We think it's easy, and it's not. The Christian life is simple, but not easy. It's simple, but it's not easy. I think a Christian who understood that maybe more than most of us was a man by the name of Samuel Rutherford. Samuel Rutherford was a Puritan who ministered in Scotland. Well, that was at least until he was banished from his pulpit and locked away in prison and kept from his loved ones, kept from his ministry because the world and religious organizations in his day refused to listen to the faithful gospel that he was preaching. You want to talk about a man who knew that the Christian life wasn't easy? Read the biography of Samuel Rutherford. We have one, it's one of my favorite books. My wife teases me that I say favorite every Sunday, but I have a lot of favorites. It's his letters. The reason I love them so much is because they reveal a pastoral heart. The likes of which I don't know if I've ever seen an equal. As he wept over not being able to be with the people of God, he writes in his letters that Sundays were the hardest day. Because he wanted most of all to be with God's people. Listen to what he says. This is a man who's writing from prison, who knows that the Christian life isn't easy. And you're not going to hear bitterness in his words. He says, "I find it most true that the greatest temptation outside of hell is to live, or to think we can live, without temptations and difficulties. Faith is better with a sharp winter wind in its face, and grace withers without adversity. Oh, what I owe to the file, the hammer, and the furnace of the Lord Jesus Christ. I know that He is no idle husbandman. We need fear neither crosses nor pain, or be sad for anything that is on this side of heaven if we have Christ." Those words are spoken by a man who was sitting in the midst of the file and the hammer and the furnace, and yet says, "I would choose this any day of the week because Christ is sweeter, Christ is better, Christ is worth it." The Christian life, if I could say it most simply, is wrought with difficulties. Following Christ in a fallen world is filled with hardships. And I want to comfort you, and I want to assure you today that the Bible, the words of Christ, they're not surprised that it's difficult for us. It's not as though Jesus says, I'm really shocked that life is hard for you. No, he not only anticipates the difficulty, but he caringly, graciously, kindly lays out for us how we should live in the midst of that difficulty. How we should live in a fallen world that anticipates trouble and trial and heartbreak and disappointment. Not only anticipates it, but gives us a guide as to how we are to encounter these difficulties. The Bible is not a stranger to the hardships that fill your life. I want you to, if your Bible's open to John 15 and 16, I want you to look at verse 1 of chapter 16. Jesus tells us his purpose in plain words. I have said all these things to keep you from falling away. Well, what are these things he's talking about? Well, in the direct context, he's talking about chapter 15, verses 18 through 27, and what follows. So Jesus is saying, there's a reason I'm telling you that the world will hate you. There's a reason why I'm about to tell you that religious organizations will hate you. There's a purpose behind why it is I'm saying these things that are hard to read, hard to understand, hard to accept. There's a purpose. John records them with a purpose. Jesus speaks with a purpose. And he tells us exactly what that purpose is. There's no guessing. To keep you from falling away. Our gracious Savior understood that when His people, His church, His bride encountered opposition from the world and encountered opposition even by those who take the name of Christ upon themselves, He knew that there would be an inherent temptation to fall away. That when Christians encounter opposition in this life, there would be a tendency, a desire, a want, a direction that we would be tempted to take, and that would be to fall away. And the word he uses here, it's the word we get our English word, scandalized, from. Jesus says, I don't want you to encounter these life circumstances and respond by being scandalized. And the idea behind the word for scandalized is to let themselves or to let ourselves be drawn away from the Lord Jesus Christ and faith in Him. As Robert Yarborough describes this word, he says, it is to cause someone into a course of sinning, to give up on faith. Jesus says that these words are spoken to prevent you and to prevent me from giving up. The word to scandalize means to be offended to such a degree that you apostatize and abandon the faith. And it's at this point we have to take the words of Jesus very, very seriously. When the eternal Son of God, the all-wise, the all-knowing Savior and lover of the church says to us, Christian, be careful. Because there will be a course of events, a course of life circumstances that will tempt you to abandon the faith. We ought to take that warning from Christ with utmost sobriety this morning. Never fall into the trap that you are beyond this, Christian. Never think that you are safe in your own mind, in your own strength, and can therefore be comfortable. Christ is speaking to the 11 faithful apostles at this point. And he tells them, be careful. Watch your life. Watch your doctrine. Because there will be a temptation to apostatize. This word shows up, we've already encountered it in John's Gospel in John chapter 6, verse 61. But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples, these are the crowds, not necessarily the 11 or the 12, that the disciples were grumbling about this, he said to them, do you, and he uses the same word, do you take offense to this? Are you scandalized by this? Does this offend you to such a degree that you are considering in yourself to leave? 5 verses later, the answer comes with their feet. After this, many of his disciples turned back, which is the word we would get our word for apostatize, turned back and no longer walked with him. Is this a reality? Is this a real possibility? Yes, absolutely. And this is actually so serious of a topic that D.A. Carson says the greatest danger the disciple will confront from the opposition of the world isn't death. It's apostasy. When you and I think about the worst thing that could happen, when we think of worldly opposition, when we think of religious opposition, our mind goes, the worst thing that could happen is I would be killed. No, the worst thing that could happen is that you would give up on your faith. That's the worst thing that could happen. The greatest danger that we face as a church with regards to opposition from the world and other religious organizations, the greatest danger is not that the church would be attacked. The real danger is that these attacks would change us. The real danger is that these attacks would drive fear into our hearts, would plant the seeds of doubt in our minds, and whether knowingly or unknowingly, we would alter the way we live our Christian lives as a result of that. That's the greatest danger. That you would be mocked? No, that's not the greatest danger. That you would be slandered, stricken, beaten, and killed? No, that's not the greatest danger. That you and I would, out of fear and out of intimidation and out of a faltering faith, change the way we do things, maybe even slightly? Yeah. Yeah, that's the greatest danger. And so what do we need to hear? That was all introduction. What do we need to hear as we face opposition? Well, the first thing that we need to combat our tendency towards faithlessness is that we are called to boldly witness for Christ. You and I are called to boldly witness for Christ. When the world hates us and reviles us, our temptation will be, and I feel it within my own heart, our temptation will be toward timidity, toward reclusion, toward quietness. But we are not called to be timid. We are not called as disciples of Jesus Christ to be reclusionistic. We are called as disciples of Jesus Christ to boldly, courageously, unashamedly witness to Jesus Christ. To proclaim the gospel to the world that so hates us. And our temptation in the midst of that opposition will be timidity. Look what he provides as far as a encouragement towards courage, towards boldness. Look at verse 26. But when the Helper comes, and he's coming from the Father, he's called the Spirit of Truth, he proceeds from the Father, he will do what ministry? He will bear witness about Christ, and the implied recipient of that witness is to the church, to his people, to the people who are the recipients of that Spirit. Christ comforts his disciples, and by extension, he comforts you and I this morning. He says, I promise you this, opposition will come from the world, and you are to boldly witness in the face of opposition. We say, how can we do that? He says, you won't be alone. I've not left you alone. But I send my very Spirit, the Helper, the Advocate, the Friend, to be with you in all occasions, that even in the midst of worldly opposition, the Spirit is with you. Even in the midst of being reviled, I am with you. I have not left you. You are not alone. The very Spirit of the living God is among you. He is the Spirit of truth, and the witness that he witnesses to your heart and soul is true. Therefore, don't doubt it. Don't be filled with questions. Don't be filled with doubting. Don't be thrown back and forth with every wave that comes. He will come into your life in regenerating work and abide there as the seal of salvation. And part of his ministry will be to witness and portray Christ to your hearts. What a benefit. What a gift. To know that in all circumstances when you and I are opposed, God is still with us. As one commentator says, we will not stand alone against the onslaught of the world. We are not left to ourselves, but we will bear witness to Christ along with the Holy Spirit Himself. So we're given the Spirit in verse 26 and in verse 27. Look at our role in responding to the opposition of the world. You also will bear witness. Not only is the Spirit about this ministry and about this work, but every Christian. Listen to what I just said. Every Christian is about the work of shouting forth the gospel. That is part of what it means to be a Christian. Are some more gifted than others in speaking in front of people and in driving? Certainly. But does that excuse anyone from this duty? No. Does that mean all of our witnessing has to look the same? No, it is varied according to our gifts. But one thing remains in all. We all are called to bear witness to Jesus Christ. We are called the witness. The Spirit bears witness of Christ to our hearts, and we in turn bear witness to the world. If you could think of evangelism like this, it might simplify it. I am simply saying with my mouth to the world what the Spirit of God has said in my heart. I'm bearing witness. I'm proclaiming the one whom the Spirit of God has proclaimed unto me and shown the light in my heart. All we're doing is giving out what we ourselves have received. And when we evangelize, when we share the gospel, when we speak to friends and families and loved ones and neighbors and fellow citizens, when we speak the gospel to them, it is though we link arms with the ministry of the Spirit. What is the work of the Spirit? Verse 26 says, it is in the preaching, the proclaiming, the speaking, the witnessing of Christ. And so when you and I engage in sounding forth the gospel, we have a co-minister with us, the Spirit Himself. We are walking, you could think of it this way, step for step with God. It's what He calls us to do. And witnessing, lest we think of it as some glamorous, I don't know if we're really tempted to think of it that way, some easy endeavor, it comes at a cost. Speaking the truth about Christ Jesus in a world that hates His church comes at a cost. It isn't easy. It's simple, but it's not easy. If you want to think of what this looked like in the early church, think of Stephen in Acts chapter 7. One of the first men appointed to be a deacon in the early church was faithful and preached the gospel with his words and with his mouth, or his life, and they killed him for it. One of the first truths in the book of Acts we get our arms around is this: witnessing to Christ comes at a cost. In fact, I have in my office just to the left of where I write my sermons is a drawing of the burning of Ridley and Latimer. I know it's kind of a morbid thing to hang on your wall, but I hang it there for one reason. I need to be reminded that witnessing comes at a cost, because I'm going to get discouraged when it is difficult, and I'm going to be tempted to back off when it is hard. And I put that picture there so that every day I remember Daniel preaching the gospel comes at a cost. And men and women for 2,000 years have been willing to pay that price. Am I? Are you? Are you willing to obey your Savior at a cost? I'm not saying that you'll be killed for your faith. Perhaps. But I am promising you this, it will be hard. I can promise you that without the slightest reservations. That will be hard. It's no coincidence that the word in the Greek here for witness, it's the word we get our English word martyr from. It's where we got the word. You will be a martyr for Christ. And yes, in the case of Ridley and Latimer, or in the case of John Huss, in the case of countless men and women throughout 2,000 years, the cost at which they proclaimed Christ was literal martyrdom. They gave their life. But I think it is a delightful parallel or example to show also from that same word. In every time you and I witness to Christ, there is a dying. There's a dying to self that has to take place. Because if I am left to what I want to do, I will proclaim the good news about Daniel to the world. And you will proclaim the good news about you to the world. And we'll go about our business, and we'll go about our lives, and we'll let our comforts and our pleasures direct the course of our life. That's not what we're called to, Christian. We're called to be martyrs. We're called to die to self. And only the man, woman, or child who is willing to die to self will be a witness to Jesus Christ. And the reason our public witness is what it is because we are unwilling so often to die to self. We've let the opposition of the world so push us back into timidity and reclusion that we'll be quiet little Christians and not be bold gospel witnesses. In so many ways, and I aim this at myself too, we've let opposition from the world push us into timidity and reclusion, and we aren't battling back with bold gospel proclamation. John Calvin says, if our faith was subject to the opinions of men, it would be overrun 100 times a day. But praise be to God, it isn't. And so we shouldn't, if our faith rose and fell on the opinions of men, we would be wrecked by worldly opposition. But it doesn't. And so if the world opposes us, that's fine. If the world comes against us and doesn't like our message, that's expected. It shouldn't curtail our living. It shouldn't negatively affect the way I speak to my neighbor about his soul. But it does. We've allowed the hostility of the world to dampen gospel proclamation. And if we wonder if this has happened in our own personal lives, if we wonder if this is true, I have a simple question to ask you. In the last year, who in your life knows the gospel because you told it to them? In the last 6 months, I'm not saying that they were converted. You have no control over that. But have you, in that time period, said, I'm called as a witness to Christ. I'm going to go and share the gospel with the people in my life. Are we being witnesses? Do people who previously did not know the gospel know it as a result of your life and your words? We've got to ask ourselves that. The power, remember this, the power of gospel witness, the power to convert a soul does not rest in you. Rest in God is the gospel that is the very power of God unto salvation. Paul doesn't say it is the Christian that is the power of God. It is the gospel. Let God empower His Word and His truth, and with the Spirit, make people alive and regenerate dead hearts. Let God do His job. You do your job. Be a faithful witness. And even that has to be carried out by the power of the Spirit. Christian, be a bold witness for the gospel in the midst of an opposing world. Secondly, we're not only called to bold gospel proclamation, but we are called to fearlessly follow after Christ. We're called to fearlessly follow after Jesus Christ. We'll see this in verses 2 and 3 of chapter 16. But when we, as the church, as the people of God, as Christians, are assailed or attacked or opposed by religious organizations, by people who claim to follow God, our temptation is to, again, recoil, shrink back, and tame our zeal. That's our temptation. But we are not called as Christians to tame and temperate religion. We are called as Christians to fearlessly, and I would add to it, zealously follow Jesus Christ. But the temptation will be when folks of a religious nature or who claim to follow God oppose us for being too zealous, being too hard-lined, being too narrow-minded. Our temptation is to say, well, maybe I can soften my words. Maybe I can not talk about that around that person. Maybe I can dampen my religious zeal and be less offensive. Isn't that our temptation? When people think we're being extreme, we say, okay, I'll tame it down. I'll be quiet. I don't want to be extreme. I read the Bible, friends, and it's extreme. I read the Bible describing what a Christian life looks like, where your love for God is so great that you have to hate father and mother, follow after Christ, pick up a cross, die every day. That sounds radical to me. That sounds zealous to me. When Christ says, unless you're willing to abandon all, that sounds radical. We aren't called to tame, quiet, proper, laid back, don't make waves kind of Christianity. The Bible knows nothing of that approach to faith. It is foreign to the Scriptures, and yet so prevalent in our day. So prevalent. Look at verse 2, if you would, of chapter 16. Here's how I see, I said, verses 26 and 27 speak of our witness to the world. We really pull that from chapter 15 where he's talking about the world hating us. But there's a shift that happens in verses 1, 2, and 3. Verse 2 says, they will put you out of the synagogue. What is the synagogue? Well, it's a religious place of worship. We've shifted from speaking of the world as symbolized or as symbolic of the organization that is really contra God, godless. You could say in the, speaking of the time that this was written, that the Romans and the Roman Empire and all of the aspects that were in that system could be the world. But verse 2 and 3 speak of people who worship in synagogues. A different group, a different type of opposition. A different category, you could say. Verse 2 says they will put you out of the synagogue. Remember in John chapter 9, we've seen this already in John. What did the Pharisees and the Sadducees threaten the man born blind and his parents with? We'll put you out of the synagogue. We will cut you off from religious and social life. What did they do to the man after he bore witness to Christ? Well, they kicked him out of the synagogue. They barred him from worshiping with them. Who in Paul's ministry were his most violent, persistent opposition? Was it not the Judaizers? More opposition came to the Apostle Paul in his preaching of the gospel from the religious sectors than it did from the secular. He was more opposed by those who claimed to be followers of God than from the magistrate of Philippi, or even from Rome itself. The most persistent, painful, difficult opposition in the Apostle Paul's life came not from the secular world, though he did receive it from there, but it came from the religious realm. It came from those who claimed to follow after God. You can remember that this also is emphasized early in the book of Acts, in Acts 5, 40 through 42, as the disciples are threatened to stop witnessing about Jesus Christ. It says in verse 40 of chapter 5, and when they had called in the apostles, they beat them. These are religious people. And charged them not to speak the name of Jesus. Stop bearing witness about Christ. And they let them go. And then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And how did they respond to religious opposition? And every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as Christ. They boldly proclaimed the gospel and they fearlessly followed Jesus Christ. That's how the apostles, that's how the early church responded to worldly opposition and religious opposition with bold proclamation and fearless following. When they were beaten and said, stop making waves. My temptation would be, okay, I don't want to get beat again. I'll share the gospel quietly. That's not what they did. They didn't start to question their method. They didn't say, well, the culture isn't really accepting of this type of evangelism, and so we've got to explore other realms that are less culturally offensive. They preached the gospel with joy because they were counted worthy to suffer for the name. They received religious opposition. And religious opposition, if we could even break it down a little further, maybe is helpful, comes in two categories. The first category I would say would be false religion. Those who do not claim the name of Jesus Christ. Those who follow whatever system they follow, but is outside of the boundaries. They don't claim to worship God. They don't claim to worship, or at least the God of the Bible. They don't claim to worship Jesus Christ as the only Savior. I expect, and am not surprised, when they oppose the church. Our beliefs are against theirs. It makes sense to me. It makes total and utter sense that when they attack the church, they think, as it says in verse 2, it says, whoever kills you will think that they are offering service to God. That makes sense to me. I understand that. There will be times where, probably more so in foreign countries, but even also here in America, we will receive opposition from false religious organizations. And I understand that. And we shouldn't be surprised by that. So that is that category is of false religions. But the second is when opposition comes from those who claim the name Jesus Christ. Those who claim to worship the same God that we do. Those who claim that Jesus Christ is the Savior, as we do. Those who say, I believe your doctrine, and yet carry out horrific, horrific actions. If you just look in history, history is stained with this kind of opposition, with things like the Spanish Inquisition and Crusades and other opposition to the church. I mean, it is so sadly and tragically ironic that at events like when the Christian man Thomas Cranmer was burned at the stake for the gospel, they preached a sermon at his burning because he was fighting against the Catholic Church, and the Catholic Church wanted to proclaim why he was wrong. And so there was a sermon held in front of his burn pile by folks who claimed the name Christ-like. This isn't anything new. I know we don't like to think about this kind of persecution in our day and in our age, and it's uncomfortable to think about. But it's undeniable through history that men like Ridley and Latimer were burned because they believed the gospel. And they were burned by people who didn't know God, verse 3 says, but who sadly thought they were offering service to God. I don't think it's a stretch to say this at all. The hardest trials to deal with come from those who claim to have faith in Christ and yet do not. I think if we were to think through the most difficult attacks and opposition we've received in our life, the most painful likely have been from those who say they're Christians and are not. The most painful, the hardest to deal with, are those who say they know God and do not. Who say Christ has changed them, when in fact He has not. How do we respond in those scenarios? Do we tame our religion? Do we shrink back? Do we stop making waves? No, friends, we are called to follow Christ fearlessly. And questions like, well, no one else is living that full tilt for God's glory, and I don't want to stand out. That shouldn't be in our mind. Or I wonder what so-and-so would think if I followed Christ to that degree. Those thoughts shouldn't be changing the way we worship. We're too afraid of being strange, of standing out, of being the weird church on the corner. We need to follow Christ without fear in our hearts. Thirdly, and very shortly, we are called to faithfully trust Christ. Not only are we to boldly proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ, not only are we to fearlessly follow Christ in the face of opposition, but we are thirdly to we are called to faithfully trust in Jesus Christ. And I get this from verse 4. Look at the words of Christ. I've said these things to you that when the hour comes, you may remember what I told you. And I did not, and then we'll tackle the end of verse 4 next week. I said these things that when the hour comes, what hour is he talking about? What hour is he referencing? Well, the hour always that he's talking about in John is a very specific time period. It is referencing the death and the burial and then ultimately the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And Jesus is telling his disciples in verse 4, there is going to come a time. They didn't know it, but it'd be later this night. It would be hours from this moment that he spoke it. There will come a time where you will look with your eyes and the world will be in such chaos that you will be tempted to believe this mistruth that the purposes of God are being thwarted. As they saw their Messiah being arrested, being beaten, being tried illegitimately, being convicted for crimes not committed, for being sentenced to death, for being crucified as a criminal, it would look like to them that God's purposes, as they thought of them, were being thwarted. That somehow this unity of the world and the Roman government and of the religious society in what was going on in Israel at that time had worked together in some unholy union and were thwarting the plans of God. That would be their concern that night as they ran away into the darkness. Christ says there will come an hour even later tonight where you will be tempted to think this thing, God's plan, is being thwarted by the opposition of the world and the opposition of the religious. Are we strangers to that kind of thinking? As we look around at our world, maybe we look at what's going on in a smaller subset of the world, in our country, in our state, in our city, in our church, in our families, in our personal life, and we say, it looks like God's plan is being thwarted. It looks like things are falling apart at the seams, and you wonder, how could God be glorified in this? How can this honor God? How can this work for my good and His glory? How can this possibly be within the realm of what God controls? Jesus says, I know you'll have thoughts like that. Don't be scandalized by them. Don't flee away. Don't fall away. Because if we learn something from how God functions and how His sovereignty encompasses all, what was the result of the seemingly chaotic events of this night in history? Did God bring good out of it? Yes. Did God somehow bless you and I, people born a world away and 2,000 years later? Yes, our salvation was worked out this night and the next day. Did God bring Himself glory somehow out of this seemingly mess of a situation where the world rages against God and the religious system rages against God? Did God bring glory and good out of it? Yes! Then He can do the same thing in your life with whatever you're facing. And you look at the pieces of things that are crumbling around you, you say, God, can you bring good and glory out of this? The answer is yes. Yes. Don't fall away. Don't throw in the towel. Don't give up. And maybe we'll see the fruit of that in our lifetime. Maybe we'll see how it worked out. Often we won't. But friends, understand this, that even in the opposition of the world and of religious systems, God is in control. God is bringing His purposes to fruition. God has never known a day of defeat yet. And nothing in your life or my life is going to change that. And the things that He's bringing to pass, hard though they may be, painful, difficult, heart-wrenching, we've got to trust, we've got to have faith that He is working this for His good. And He did it in the life of the disciples in John 16, when all the world and all of their seeming religious organizations raged against them. God brought glory. So what are we called to do when the world opposes us, when the religious organization opposes us, when it looks like things around us are a wreck? We're called to boldly proclaim the gospel. We're called to follow after Him fearlessly. And we're called to faithfully trust in Him. Those are our marching orders as a church. Those are your marching orders as a Christian. Don't fall away. Don't be surprised. Don't think it's strange. But live your life boldly, proclaiming the gospel, following after Christ, and trusting Christ fearlessly. And watch as He brings glory to Himself. I want to close by reading what I think is an incredibly encouraging quote from John or from J.C. Ryle on this point. To count the cost is the first duty that ought to be pressed on Christians in every age. It is no kindness to young believers to paint the service of Christ in false colors and to keep back from them the old truth. Through much tribulation, we must enter the kingdom of God. No Christian is in a healthy state of mind who is not prepared for trouble and persecution. He that expects to cross the troubled waters of this world and reach heaven with wind and tide always in his favor knows nothing yet as he ought to know. We can never tell what is before us in life. But one thing we may be very sure. We must carry the cross if we would wear the crown. This suffering and opposition, friends, is part of and an evidence of what awaits us. Paul says it's not fair that this temporary affliction and opposition would yield an eternal weight of glory, but it does. Don't be discouraged. Don't be disheartened. Don't be dismayed. Don't give up. There's a crown and an inheritance that awaits every battle-bruised Christian. Don't get so distracted with what's happening now that you lose sight of where Christ is and where you will one day be. This opposition, this difficulty and pain is seasonal. It's hard, but it's seasonal. Take advantage and live full tilt for God's glory in this season. In heaven, we don't get to proclaim the gospel in the midst of opposition. It's unique to this time in the church. In heaven, we don't receive bruises for the name. So don't shy away, Christian. Don't be a timid Christian. Don't be a timid church. Don't be filled with fear. Be bold, be fearless, be faithful, and let God take care of things and honor when He will honor. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, You and You only are worthy of praise and hold the nations in Your hands. Help us to not see opposition as a blight, but as a privilege. Help us not to see difficulty as an obstacle to what You're doing, but a way in which You are doing what You're doing. God, fill Your people's hearts with boldness for You. We confess as a church, we have been too timid. We've been too fearful. We've been too faithless. Work those powerfully in our hearts by Your Spirit, Lord. Work boldness, work fearlessness, work faithfulness, that we would be a light to this city, that You would bring people into Your eternal kingdom as a result of the witness of these people in their individual lives, in the relationships that they have. Oh God, do this. For Your glory. Rescue people, Lord. Fill us with the boldness that was in the disciples. Fill us with boldness that have marked men and women and even children in church history. You deserve it, Lord. Help us to die to self and to live for You. In Christ's name, amen.